As we come to God's word, let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, like a dove descending. Come, O blessed Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord our God and our Father, Lord Jesus, our Saviour, send forth the gracious Holy Spirit to empower your word, to speak to our souls as we have never been spoken to before, to change us, to renew us, to bless us, to do us good. O God, be merciful to us in these precious moments. Grant us your grace and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Returning this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 5. John chapter 16 and verse 5, rather we read from verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, "These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." We continue this morning in the Lord Jesus' teaching of the 11 disciples. He's continuing himself to reinforce the teachings. He's not repeating himself, he is underlining things and deepening their understanding of things. We've seen already that he's given the great promise of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, to come upon the church. I want to look this morning at these 10 verses 5 to 15, but especially verses 7 to 11. But what we see immediately here is that Christ knows the disciples' hearts. He knows they are sorrowful. "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." And they're not asking perhaps what would be the obvious questions. They're uncertain. They're unsure. "None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Now I wonder if you read that and you think to yourself, well, hasn't that just happened? Didn't Thomas ask in chapter 14, verse 5? I'm sure we all know those words so well. "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Peter in chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And now he says, "None of you ask me, 'Where are you going?'" And you think, well, what is this? Is this some kind of contradiction? Well, of course, the reality is that since they have asked him those questions, he has told them where he is going, that he is going to the Father. But they're so confused and sorrowful that they haven't asked him any more about what that means. And this is what Jesus is saying. "You're not asking me about these things." No one has asked since he's explained that he's not going somewhere else on the planet where they can literally follow him. But the Savior goes on to give the teaching we are focusing on. And then he remarkably underlines the unity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in verses 12 to 15, which I will just comment on briefly now. He says, "I have many things, still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," down in verse 12. So he's going to teach them, but not now. Well, how is he going to do it if he's going away? By the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." By the Holy Spirit. He is God. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is it that the Spirit will tell them? He will tell them what he hears. Where, from whom will he hear it? He hears it from Christ. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to speak to them the things they can't now receive. It's too much for them. They're going to have it revealed in due course, and it's Christ's teaching to them. And from whom does Christ derive all that he has and all that he is? From the Father. Verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Isn't it remarkable that people say that you can't see the Trinity in the Word of God? In the Bible. Isn't it remarkable that people continue to make these assertions when we have seen these things so clearly over and over again? And here they are, the unity and the joint purpose of the Godhead, so plain. But I want to focus this morning on what the Lord Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, the Helper or the Comforter, as it is in the King James Version. In verses 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus says that there is going to be an advantage in his going away. I'm sure the disciples at the moment cannot for the life of them figure out how that could possibly be. They've got so used to being with him. It's been such a great privilege. Well, we can think of it in a couple of ways. Firstly, of course, he is going away via the cross. He is going away via the very place, the means, the event through which he will redeem his people. He will pay the price for their sin. He will do amazing, unspeakable things. And it is the Holy Spirit who will apply to the hearts and the minds, to the souls of his people, all the merits that he has purchased at Calvary's cross. Also, we can think of this, the privilege of being with the Lord Jesus. I wonder, have you ever thought about it yourself? I'm sure you must have. I certainly have. What must it have been like to be there at the time? Now, some of us have been to Israel. You stand perhaps on the shores of Lake Galilee, or you stand in the streets, as such as they are, of Capernaum, and you think, what must it have been like to be here 2,000 years ago, to walk with him, to talk with him, to see him, to hear him, to see what he did, what it must have been like. What a privilege, what a blessing. But of course, the Savior is eternally God, but now also eternally man. And in his earthly ministry, he was willingly, voluntarily limited by the fact that he could only be in one place at one time. We say, he is God. He knows everything. He knows what is happening in all places at all times. Well, true. In his Godhead, that is true. But he is a man. Therefore, when he was in the world, he could only be at one place at any time. And yes, he could appear in one place, disappear in one place and appear in another. He did things like that. He could pass through the crowds that sought to kill him. He could do miraculous things. But still, he was only in one place at one time. And so you can think of this, that the disciples are going to know his presence by the Holy Spirit really, truly, personally, wherever they are And they're going to be scattered all over the place doing the work of the kingdom of God. They're going to be separated from each other. And they're all going to know the presence of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. So of course, it is to their advantage that he goes away. It's to our advantage too, because he sends the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he's not just come to be with God's people. The Savior says he has come to convict the world of three things. Verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does it mean by convict the world? Well, we'll say some more about this, but the word convict means to convince, to tell a fault, to expose a weakness, to correct, to reprove. It's not a comfortable thing to be convicted. And he will convict the world. And the Greek word we know, I'm sure, is cosmos. We're all familiar with that word in its English version, which just has a C instead of, it would be a K if we kind of transliterated it from the Greek. And that word has various uses in the New Testament. It can mean the whole world, the whole order of the world, the people in the world. And it's interesting here, we have to do a little thinking to establish what it precisely means here. What we're thinking about this morning, then, is the work of the Holy Spirit. I've been having a conversation over a long time with a lady who is concerned to keep a chapel open and would like to see a church begin there once again. But she's not a Christian. And we have endless conversations that go round and round and round. And they always return to the point of me saying to her, until the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts, there will not be a church here. Because left to themselves, nobody wants to admit that they're a sinner. Nobody wants to repent and believe the gospel. Indeed, this lady came to a couple of the events on the recent evangelistic tour, and there was something that she heard the second time she came, which she's been messaging me about, and which deeply offended her. And I said, that's the gospel. That's the message of the Bible which is offending you. She was almost effectively saying, well, we can't be telling people this. Oh, but we must. This is the gospel. Well, nobody wants to hear that. Precisely. Because unless the Holy Spirit touches their hearts and works in them and causes them to repent and believe, they never will. And they'll never listen. The work of the Holy Spirit is vital. How essential is the work of the Spirit? How important to all churches, all local churches in all times? How much should we think of the need for the work of the Spirit here at Morton? How much should we think and pray about that? That my friend is thinking, well, how can we get this work going? How can we get this church open again? What do we need? You know, has it come sponsors and come special events? No, it's come Holy Spirit. That's the need. Because it only takes one. The Holy Spirit touches one life, transforms one sinner in that place, and then we'll begin to work through that person to reach others. That's the need. Now there's an issue here. I say that in kind of introduction. I mentioned there's an issue here with the word the world. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Because you can say, well, obviously the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted everyone in the whole world of sin, righteousness and judgment. That's obvious. You could argue that perhaps in the last day, well, certainly in the last day that will be true, everyone will be convicted of that. But Jesus is speaking about the Spirit coming. He is speaking, I believe, particularly and firstly, primarily about Pentecost, the day the Spirit came. And so we can look at this word here and see that it has a general meaning. that there will be a fulfillment in the world, in the Jewish world, in the Gentile world. There will be a fulfillment of this throughout the last days as the Holy Spirit works in all places, among all types of people, all nations, all cultures, all different beliefs. The Holy Spirit has come to declare it to all, and he will work among all. But not all, of course, it doesn't mean here, it doesn't mean every single person until you take it right to the end of the world. Well, it can't mean that, we know that. But it has this great and immediate and obvious fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Because think of it in this way, and think of the use of the language in the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews gathered there would have said to one another, look, the whole world has gathered to Jerusalem. It was the whole known world. There were Jews from every known place under the sun. They'd all come in. And so there is that way in which we can see, well, this is something of what the Saviour means here. What does he say that the Holy Spirit will convict people of? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he gives a little explanation. Look at verse 9. Of sin, that is literally of offences against God. Why? Because they do not believe in me. Now, first of all, this applies to the Jews, but of course, it will also apply to all who God deals with. And this is a very important thing to note as we come here. Think about sin and all the sin that we could possibly commit, and all the ways in which we can break God's laws, and all the ways in which we can offend against him. What is it, the first thing that the Saviour says here? Of sin, because they do not believe in me. I am certain that the greatest, the primary sin is unbelief. The scriptures are full, the New Testament is full of speaking about this, of sin, of offences against God, because they do not believe in me, the Jews and the Gentiles in the fullness of time. And then in verse 10, he will convict the world of righteousness. What is that speaking about? Well, we have to give it a broad sense again, of equity, especially in the New Testament. Justification, the work of Jesus Christ that makes it just as if I'd never sinned. The work of justification, the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Why? What is it that the Holy Spirit convicts us of? Righteousness? Why? We see, we begin to understand the righteousness of Christ. That he is righteous, and that only he is righteous, and that his righteousness must be given to me, must be, we say, imputed to me. It must become my righteousness, because I have none of my own. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. First to convict of sin, and then of righteousness. Convinced then of the righteousness of Christ, and of the righteousness we will gain by trusting in him and his finished work, and of judgment. And the word here, judgment, why? It's about a decision, a verdict, for or against. And it's a very decisive and a very brief matter. Justice. What does he say about it, though? Of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this world? It's Satan, the enemy of our souls. It is the devil. And he is already judged. He is under judgment. He is condemned because he condemns Christ. He is against Christ. And he is already condemned. Judgment is a certain for every person in the world, as it is for Satan, the ruler of the world. Well, if you want to turn over, you can. I just want to point out to you something of how these things were fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. If you're in a church Bible, that's page 1254. How were these things fulfilled? The Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Here are the words of Peter in Acts 2, verse 22. He's preaching, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." A man vouched for, a man approved by God, a man set forth to be the Savior. This is righteousness. This is righteousness. Here it is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What about sin? Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then he says it again in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucify. The Holy Spirit came upon the church with great power that day. Came upon the 130. Came upon that small gathering. And caused that there would be, by the end of the day, 3,130. Why? Because the Savior's prophecy, and that's what it is in John 16, the Savior's prophecy comes to pass. The world, representatives from all the Jewish world are gathered, and they are convicted. They're cut to the heart. What about judgment, though? What he says, he quotes from the Psalms in verse 34, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." It's all there. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what happens? If Peter had preached this sermon the day before, nothing would have happened. Nothing. But the Holy Spirit has come. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" They are convicted of their sin. That he was here and we did not believe in him. Oh, that is terrible. But he was here and we consented to, supported his death. We killed the Messiah. The Holy Spirit comes and moves in great and mighty power. That is the need every time God's word is preached, that the Holy Spirit would bless it and apply it to our hearts. That's the need every single time. And we forget it so readily and we fail to ask for the Spirit's help so often. One thing I heard at the conference I've been at this week is that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, will never be repeated, but that it has never been abrogated. The work of the Holy Spirit is still the same, and that same power is at hand. That same power is available. God still works in exactly the same way. He cuts people to the heart and brings them to the point where they say, what shall I do? What must I do? We need to realize afresh the need of the Holy Spirit. It was quite something to come back from the conference and realize kind of afresh what the text was I was preaching from today and precisely what it referred to, that is the day of Pentecost first of all. What is our need? Why, it is for the blessing of the Spirit upon the preaching of the word. But I want to speak this morning, finally, in the Apostle Paul's sense of finally, I'm not nearly finished. Finally, and directly, and bluntly. Because one thing I have been convicted of in recent days is that so often I preach God's word, and in a sense of trying to say to people, I'm just like you, we're all the same, and I'm not condemning you, I would talk about, we need to do this, we need to do that. But do you know what I've been convinced of recently? It is that if you are to preach the word of God, you are to preach the word of God. And if God says you need to repent, then that's what I should say when I preach too. And I'm going to be direct and blunt. And you might not like it, but I won't soften what I say by going into third-party language. I wonder, you're here this morning, have you been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God? Do you know what it means to come under conviction of sin? Do you know what that feels like? Do you have any experience of it? You may claim to be a Christian. You may have been baptized. You may even be a member of the church. But you've never been convicted of sin. Not really. You just assented to some things. Maybe you heard them in Sunday school. Maybe you've known them all your life. But you've never been broken. You've never been cut to the heart. Remember the greatest sin of all. It's unbelief. Unbelief. You just say, yeah, well, I assent to these things. I come along to church. But I live my life as though none of these things were true. And I read this little account of what happened one day in the ministry of R.A. Torrey. He was very concerned that there was very little conviction of sin being seen in the church. And he suggested that the church officers should meet, that they're to pray that there may be more conviction of sin in the meetings. A few days later, on a Sunday evening, he noticed a man in the congregation who he had not seen before. He was showily dressed. He had a large diamond blazing from his shirt front. Torrey rightly guessed that he was a gambler. As the preacher held forth, this man kept his eyes riveted on him. After the service, Torrey went to the room. They always dealt with inquirers. These places were big churches. And if you had a concern about your soul, there would be a special room you could go to and speak to people and pray. He went to the inquiry room, and he found that this man was there. He was terribly agitated. I don't know what is the matter with me, he groaned. I've never felt this way in my life. I was starting out this afternoon to go to meet some men and gamble, but as I passed the park, some of your young men were holding an open-air meeting, and I stopped to listen. I saw one man testifying whom I'd known in a life of sin, and I waited to hear what he had to say. When he finished, I went down the street. I hadn't gone far when some strange power took hold of me and brought me back, and I stayed throughout the meeting. Then this gentleman spoke to me and brought me over to your church. I heard you preach. And here he stopped and sobbed, crying, I don't know what is the matter with me. I feel awful. I never felt this way before in my life. Torrey says, I know what's the matter with you. You're under conviction of sin, for the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. And he pointed him to Christ. And the man asked Jesus to forgive his sins and was born again. And that was the beginning of many striking conversions in that particular church. The conviction of sin. I want to ask you then three things. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin? Of unbelief, of disobedience, of half-heartedness, of putting other things before God, of having other gods, of sexual immorality, whether it's physical or whether it's just mental, of lying, of stealing, of blaspheming, of greed, of pride, of covetousness, of taking the time that should be used for God and just using it for yourself. Not resting in Christ, not trusting in Him, trusting in your own strength, thinking you know best, and despising God's church and God's messengers and God's word. Tell me, have you ever felt broken? Have you ever been broken? This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And oh, that you would see your sin. Oh, that you would see your sin. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll not be offended in the least by what I'm saying. I know you won't. If you are, there's a problem. Oh, that you would see your sin and that you would be horrified at it and be amazed at it. And amazed at the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that you would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to feel bad. I just want to feel good. Friends, do you ever read that in the Bible? Do you ever read that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should feel good. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, should not be utterly lost, damned, eternally lost. That's the word of God. It's life and death. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, you will feel good. You will eternally feel good. But that's not the first, the primary purpose. One reason why this building is mostly empty and other buildings are mostly full is because there are lots of people who want to feel good and will find experiences that make them feel good. That's one reason. Another reason is just our own sinfulness and lack of prayer. That's true. But friends, this isn't how God works. See, I don't want to feel bad. That is how God works. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. That's what He does. That's what He does. You need to own the bad news and know the bad news and be broken by the bad news before the good news is good at all. Otherwise, it's just joining a club, ticking a box. I have decided to follow Jesus. No, 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 you have not. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. And He says in John 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me. He sets His love upon us. He calls us to Himself. It's none of us. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. We bring nothing to it. Salvation is all of grace. I don't want to feel bad. Oh, but if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, you will. And then, that lays the ground for what comes next. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of righteousness? Of righteousness? Of the perfection of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His atoning and all-sufficient death, His glorious resurrection. Do you know what He has done for you? Do you believe that you need His righteousness in place of your own, and nothing else will do? This is good news. It's stunningly good news. It's actually irrelevant if you don't see your sin. And maybe you're in a place where you say, I've just never got there. I've always been around the fringes. I've been wondering what should I do? How should it be? Friends, this is where you need to begin, and you need to say, Lord, show me my sin and show me who I really am. That when I look at Jesus Christ, I will see Him for who He really is. And oh, then I will see the gospel in all its glory and all its power. That Jesus Christ can be my righteousness. That I, who am lost in sin, can be found and brought near through the blood of Christ. Why, without him all is lost, but he is all sufficient. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of righteousness, that the bad news comes first and then the good news is so overwhelmingly good and so glorious that you cannot do anything else but cry hallelujah, what a Savior? And has the Holy Spirit, has the Holy Spirit convicted you of judgment? Oh, it's so important. We are in a lost and dying world, and the ruler of this world is judged already, condemned already. Satan and his empire are fallen and will never recover and will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. As it says in Revelation, Babylon is fallen. That picture of Babylon stands for this world and all its corruption and the corruption of wicked rulers and of Satan himself. This system, this world, stands condemned under the sentence of a just and righteous and good judge and God. Has he convicted you of judgment? That the righteous Savior has ascended into heaven but is coming back in glory and will judge all your thoughts and words and deeds. He sees them all. And on the last day there will be no need for a prosecuting lawyer. All the evidence will be played out. There will be no cause for a defense because there will be no word of defense. And the prosecution rests, and you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and you are lost. And if you feel uncomfortable and you think, I wish you would just call the last hymn now, and don't talk about sin anymore, don't talk about judgment anymore, you're putting your hand upon something here, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit of God, because this is the Word of God. And I'm preaching the Word of God, and I trust I'm doing so by the power of the Spirit of God. You say, I don't want to hear about this anymore. Well, really? You don't want to hear any more about the perfect righteousness of Christ? Do you not know that he's your only hope, and that without him you are eternally lost? Would you not rather say, tell me about Jesus? Tell me more. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. For the Holy Spirit came as promised, as prophesied. And he worked on that day of Pentecost mightily, in a way not seen before, but in a way seen time and time again since, because he does it. Maybe not in 3,000 at once in one place, but he does it. Ones, twos, tens, twenties, hundreds. There are times of revival in the history of the church where you can see that Pentecost has never been abrogated. He still does it. But what conviction has he laid upon your heart? Has he convicted you of sin? Do you know that you are a sinner before God? Repent. Repent of your sin. Believe the gospel. Has he convicted you of righteousness? Do you see the righteousness, the beauty, the all-sufficiency, the perfection of Jesus Christ and his death in your place? Oh, rejoice then. Rejoice. There is hope. Perfect hope. Not tenuous, certain hope. You lay hold on Christ now. If you're a Christian believer, you can rejoice. Those words we're so familiar with are just so expressive. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. oh my soul? Has he convicted you of sin? Has he convicted you of righteousness? Your need for Christ's righteousness? Has he convicted you of judgment? Well, don't despair. This grace is indeed for all the world. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I wonder what you're doing. What are you doing this afternoon? What are you doing tomorrow? What are you doing with your life? What are you living for? What are you living for? Oh, I've got this committee I'm on. I'm in this team and I'm in that team. I belong to this club. I do this. I do that. I've got this responsible job and all of this. It's all going to be gone. It's all going to be dust and ashes. How long? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? How long do you have? Do you think it will last? Do you think it will be remembered? Do you think they will name something after you? Still, it will soon be gone. And a few years after that, they say you were involved in something. Oh, who knows? And they name something after you. You had, maybe there was a social club, you were involved with it, you put your time into it, and there was a side room there, and they named it the John Smith Room, where you died. Wonderful. How many people will know who John Smith was in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years? It'll just be a name. And one day it will be renamed for somebody else. This world, all of it, it's all passing away. May God bless you. May God bless you. The Holy Spirit comes. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's all I care about is that you all would know the work of the Holy Spirit in all these ways, that you would come to Jesus Christ. You wouldn't leave it another day, another moment, but you would come to Christ and you would do it today. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, come by the Holy Spirit. Come and move among us. We are lost without you. We need your help. Come, O Lord, and convict us of sin and break us down. Then melt my heart, O Saviour. Bend me and break me down until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Lord, build us, break us down, that you would build us up in hope of eternal life, in new life, in new birth, in genuine and sincere Christian conversion that says, I will follow Jesus. Wherever he leads, I will follow. That we may be able to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine and I am his. Oh God, be merciful to us. Grant us repentance and faith and eternal life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.